Well, here we are at very near the end of another Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I've had my share of unleavened bread this year, every day, sometimes two and three times a day. But here we are near the end. How afflicted have you felt during unleavened bread? And you know, it is called the bread of affliction. Deuteronomy 16, I think, is one that calls it the bread of affliction. I gotta admit, I didn't really feel afflicted with unleavened bread. We have so many nice things these days that we make with unleavened bread, that I don't really feel all that afflicted. Although yesterday morning, kind of rushing out the door, and I grabbed a little bit of matzo, no butter, no peanut butter and honey and butter mixture, just a little bit of matzo, kind of dry and crumbly. I felt a little bit afflicted then, but... just a wee bit. But most of the time, it's pretty good stuff, isn't it? Well, here's another question. What have you learned from avoiding leaven for the past 7 days? And what have you learned by eating unleavened bread? What have you learned about sin? What have you learned about yourself? I appreciate Mr. Flynn's introduction by reading Romans 6:16, two choices, binary solution set. Sin, death. Obedience, life. Pretty simple on the surface, isn't it? What have you learned about it, though? Now, I realize that those are pretty open-ended questions. Probably have lots of answers. Probably have more than one answer for each of us sitting here today, if we really think about it. We probably learned quite a few things. I want to talk about one sin today, though. One example of the spiritual leaven that infects the lives of human beings. Now, this particular sin... it's quite insidious. It rears its ugly head all too often. And it's really an equal opportunity sin. I mean, it afflicts the poor. It can afflict the wealthy. It can afflict those who have important positions. It can afflict those who have very little station in life, young, old, middle-aged. And at times, this particular sin can be rather hard to detect, almost going underground. And then it pops up at the least expected moment, sometimes the worst possible times. And it's one of those sins that if you deny you have this one, it makes people think, this guy's really got it. Just a mere denial of it is evidence in some people's minds that you have a problem with this sin. It's found in many places. In fact, it's found in palaces and it's found in prisons. I read something not too long ago about prisoners and self-esteem, and some of the people in the world who have the highest self-esteem are prisoners. Interesting. Our world seems to push self-esteem as an important thing. It's on the list of well-known evils, many lists. The 4th century monk Evagrius Ponticus is linked with a well-known list called the Seven Deadly Sins. You've probably heard of that. Actually came from this Catholic monk, at least he has a link to it. This particular sin heads the list of most of the common versions of that. In fact, some have called this sin the worst of all. Some have called it the mother of all sins. The Bible tells us God hates this sin. He views it as an abomination. It is so repugnant to him. Yet in our worst Western society, it's sometimes encouraged, again, under the guise of self-esteem. Now, if you haven't guessed it by now, I'm referring to the sin of pride. The sin of pride. In Bible terms, it's very easily connected with leaven because in Bible terms, we often read about things like being puffed up, which is exactly what leaven does to dough, isn't it? It puffs it up, makes it bigger than it would have been, makes it larger. Let's examine what is this sin that's called pride. This morning, something that is so very common to us humans, and in fact, something that God many times condemned ancient Israel for. He condemned them for their pride. What's so bad about the leaven of pride? What's so bad about this sin? How does it manifest itself in humans? Where did it come from? What was its origin? And how does it infest humans in all stations of life? Why is it we can so easily see it in others and yet find it hard sometimes to see in ourselves? I would suggest to you that every human being who has ever lived or ever will live is going to battle this particular sin. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your station in life. We're all going to deal with this pervasive sin. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. We'll note that God very clearly labels pride as something he absolutely abhors. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. This is a list of things that many of you recognize this passage, but Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16, he says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look." I'm going to pause there because this is the sin of pride. And it is two words in the Hebrew. The two words are definitely there. The first one, proud look, my margin says haughty eyes. The first word means an eye or a look, and the second other one, or the first one, the second one, one of them means to be lifted up or to be exalted, and the other one has to do with an eye. To rise, to exalt, or to magnify oneself is the way we would describe it. But he says this is something that God absolutely finds to be an abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. These are things God said he absolutely hates. He hates, not dislikes, not thinks are maybe a little bit bad. He abhors these things. He hates them. So let's talk about sin. I want to think first about the origins of pride. Here's something I don't know if you've thought about. I really hadn't thought about this before. But as I was sort of mulling this topic over in my mind, I began to realize that, you know, this is a problem God doesn't have. And he doesn't have a problem with pride. He can never be prideful. The very definition of the word pride means to have too high of an opinion of one's own ability or worth. How can God have too high of an opinion of his worth or his ability? He can do anything in the universe. He created it all. He owns it all. So how can he ever think too highly of himself? It's an impossibility. Everything exists as a result of him. Colossians chapter 1, quickly we'll turn and read just a couple of verses here, but Colossians chapter 1, this is speaking about Jesus Christ, the Logos who became the Son of God. In verse 15, he is the image, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. He is above all. He's greater than all. And in him all things consist. He holds the life of every living thing in his hand. He holds the whole universe in his hand. It's all of his making. Even in the spirit realm, we recognize very important individuals or beings, spirit beings, I guess individuals is maybe correct to say, but spirit beings. Revelation chapter 4, when we see in the book of Revelation several glimpses into the throne room of God, we find individuals who obviously are very important, because the way what we read of them tells us that they have great value. They are wearing crowns. Let's turn to Revelation 4 and read some of this. Verse 2 talks about him standing in the Spirit. He says, "And I behold, a throne was set in heaven." Revelation 4 and verse 2. "He that sat on it was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. And around the throne there were 24 other thrones. And on those thrones," these are positions of responsibility, these are thrones, "there were 24 elders sitting." Not junior angels, these were elders. These were responsible beings of power and influence within the throne of God, the throne room of God. "They were sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. They have crowns. They're important responsibilities. And there was thunder and lightning and seven lamps and these seven spirits of God with eyes all around, a sea of glass like crystal. And we skipped out a little bit down to verse 10. It says, and the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So even the powerful spirit beings around God's throne worship and honor him and say, you're worthy. You deserve all the praise that you get. Verse 6 talks about day and night. They're saying, holy, 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 God, you're powerful, you're mighty. So God doesn't have a problem. Can't have a problem with pride. He is more important than anything that exists. Having said that, how did pride come into existence then? How did it enter the universe? I think you also know the answer to that. I'll very quickly review a couple of verses in Isaiah 14 and one in Ezekiel 28. Isaiah chapter 14, we know there is a being who was given a very important responsibility at the throne of God, being one of the anointed cherubs who covers the throne of God. This was an important responsibility he had as a spirit being. And the things that we read about him, beginning in verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He wasn't content with where he was. He had a very important position, but he wanted more. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Exalt my throne, the Hebrew word means to rise, to be lofty, to put in a higher position, to be chief. And one time that word is even translated in King James as proud. So pride entered Lucifer. He is the one who began that. Ezekiel 28, real quickly, one verse, and then we'll move on. Ezekiel chapter 28, and verse 17. Here we specifically are told that pride was the issue, that his heart was lifted up, as the Hebrew often expresses it, for pride. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. This was a being of incredible wisdom at the throne of God. And all it took to corrupt that wisdom, to destroy the value of that wisdom, was for this being to allow pride to grow. You corrupted your wisdom. For the sake of your splendor, I cast you down to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze on you. So lifted up. My margin says proud. Your heart was lifted up. Satan is the originator. He is the first practitioner, and he's the chief champion of pride. Maybe that helps us understand why it is so common. He's a promoter of pride. Now again, that's probably not news to you, I know, even if you haven't read these passages recently. Many people, in fact, there's kind of this natural inclination in us as human beings that we really detest seeing displays of pride. When someone shows a very obvious display of pride, it kind of galls us, doesn't it? There are a lot of things written about that. Here's a joke I heard several years ago. I don't think I've told this in years and years and years, maybe never here, I don't remember for sure. But here's one. It says, the senator was quite full of himself. Politicians kind of get a bad rap often, don't they? Here's another bad politician joke. This one I read years ago. It says, at every occasion he took the opportunity to remind everybody how important he was. On one such speaking opportunity, he extolled the following. All that I am, I owe to my fine parents. One anonymous voice from the back of the room spoke the sentiment of the crowd. then why don't you give them 20 cents and pay off your debt? Didn't particularly like that show of pride, did they? Didn't value it very highly. So, you know, we read jokes like this, and it's people, we don't like to see people with these displays of pride. It grates wrong on us. Now, as we think about the example of ancient Israel, I mentioned that God talked often about their pride. Several times he condemns them for their pride. We may not think of that quite often, but it was their pride that led them to abandon their covenant with God. At Mount Sinai, after they came out, went into the wilderness and came to Mount Sinai, and God appeared, thunder and lightning and this booming noise that frightened them from the top of the mountain. They said, "No, Moses, you don't let God speak to us. You let him talk to you and you tell us what we need to do." A covenant was made at that mountain. And the people agreed to do what God said. And Moses went back up the mountain to receive further instructions, to receive information about the tabernacle, to receive information about the priests and about their clothing, all kinds of details God was giving him. Now, all of that took quite a while, but Israel was not true to their word. Now, I want to start with a passage that goes way past the beginning of Israel, because if we look at the Old Testament, we know they started out with a high hand, quickly deteriorated, made a covenant at Mount Sinai, went through lots of years of ups and downs, and eventually God got so fed up with their sins that he sent them into captivity. Now, I want to start by looking at something of someone looking back over the whole history of Israel. I want to go to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a civil leader who came back to rule in Jerusalem. Now, he wanted to obey God. He wanted to live God's way. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, we're in the time period now of the Persian Empire. I don't know if you're following Mr. Meeker's FI online and going through the books of Daniel and Revelation or not, but Nehemiah chapter 9, not Daniel, Nehemiah chapter 9. We read the prayer here of the people who had fasted, they had gathered and prayed to God, and we're specifically told in Nehemiah 9 that the Levites are the ones who are leading this prayer. I think it's in verse 13 that I want to pick it up, but if you want to glance back at previous verses, verse 5, in my Bible, my New King James, it has all of these prayers or specific citations set off by indentation. In other words, saying this is something that was specifically said. This is a quotation in that sense. So it begins in verse 5 with this prayer that was being offered. But verse 5 does say it's the Levites who were leading this prayer. So let's get down to verse 13 where I wanted to start. Verse 13, Nehemiah 9, says, "You came down also on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinance, proper, just, correct ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You performed a miracle for them every day they were in the wilderness after the manna began. Every day he fed them and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." I'm going to read the rest of the verse in a minute here. But the point is, they hardened their hearts. They hardened their neck. They stiffened their neck. They reacted proudly. They refused to obey. You remember, probably, they came out of Egypt. They went through the wilderness. They came to the edge of the promised land. Moses sent in the spies. They spied out the land for 40 days. Came back and said, "It's a wonderful land. Produce is phenomenal. Took two of us to carry this cluster of grapes between us. But there are giants there. We can't take the land. We're going to die. Let's go back to Egypt." And Joshua and Caleb tried to persuade the people. No, God has said, We will take the land. He will help us. They wouldn't have any of it. No, no, we got to go back to Egypt. And so God started to destroy them on several occasions. We read of that. But God said, okay, you'll wander until this whole generation is dead. And then your children, who you said would die, they're going to inherit the promised land. So they said, the rest of verse 17, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. God, even though they refused to obey, even though in their pride they felt they couldn't conquer it, and they refused to take the land, God didn't abandon them. Now think about this. God says, through the Levites, by recording this, he's recording this as accurate and appropriate. Think about this for a moment. This refusal to obey God is expressed in the context of pride. How can that be when they felt inferior? I mean, they said, look, they're like giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. How could it be pride that led them to refuse to go in? I mean, we would say, oh, it was just fear. You know, they were frightened. They were scared. No, God says it was pride. It was pride that led to their rebellion. God was merciful even though that generation all died in the wilderness, and they did conquer the land and inhabit the land. Skip down a little bit in this same chapter, down to verse 28. He says, but after they had rest, God did bring them in, after they had rest, they again did evil before him. Therefore you left them in the hands of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly. They acted proudly. It did not heed your commands, but sinned against your judgments, which as a man does, he shall live in them. Binary solution set. Sorry. Two choices, live or die. If you do them, you'll live in them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their neck, and they would not hear. They disobeyed. And the Levites in the time of Nehemiah, and God put his stamp on this by preserving it for us, they acted proudly. Now, this time period in verse 28 and 29 seems to be describing the time of the judges. They'd be oppressed. They'd cry out. God would send them a judge, a deliverer. And while that judge or deliverer was alive to have brought them out of the bondage or out of the oppression, things were okay. That person died. They would go right back to disobeying God. Right back to disobeying the covenant. Acting proudly and disobeying again and again. That description, they stiffened their necks and would not hear. How many times do we find stiff-necked concerning Israelites? We kid about that sometimes among us, don't we? Oh, we're just Israelites. We're good at complaining. You know, this isn't right, that isn't right, I don't like this, I don't like that. But stiff-necked, that phrase appears so many different times about the Israelites. We don't often approach, connect that or associate that with pride, and yet God does. So you don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be powerful to suffer from pride. It afflicts and affects all of us. Very, very early on in the history, God noted this fault among the slaves who were freed. Turn with me back to the book of Exodus, back to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. Now, as I mentioned, Moses, after the covenant was ratified at Mount Sinai, Moses went back up the mountain, and he spent many days there. In chapter 32, my margin, or my Bible, has a heading of the golden calf. Verse 1 of chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. We need a God. Moses, just a man. I mean, he did mighty, wondrous deeds. 10 horrible plagues. We saw them. We saw the Red Sea part. We saw all these things. But, you know, Moses is dead and his God's gone. And, you know, we need a God. We need somebody. We need a God to follow. And you know the story of the golden calf. I'm not going to read all of that, but incredible. They demanded an idol from Aaron. Skip down to verse 7. While this is going on, God's saying to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought. Did we ever do that as parents? Your son. Your daughter. You know what your daughter did? Well, God's doing that to Moses. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it, saying, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. I don't need them. Stiff-necked, rebellious, proud people. From the very beginning, God saw this. Their determination was, we're going to do it our way. I don't care what you tell us. I'm going to do it my way. We find that over and over again for ancient Israel, don't we? In Nehemiah, we saw the Levites connected with being stubborn and stiff-necked and being proud. That's not a positive description. Very negative description of the pride of the Israelites. Notice one more passage from the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 13, again, to save time, I won't read all of this, but just to tell you what took place in the earlier part of this chapter, God told Jeremiah to get a linen sash, beautiful linen sash, to put it around his waist and to wear it for a little while. And then he said, okay, now I want you to take that beautiful sash and I want you to go to the Euphrates River and bury it under a rock. Go bury it. So Jeremiah did. Then God, after a while, it said many days, from verse 6, went by, so we don't know how long it was, but a long time. God told him, go dig it up. Go find that sash. So verse 7, let's pick it up there. He says, then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was a sash, ruined. It was ruined. I mean, it wasn't good for anything. Just destroyed in terms of value. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I've caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. This is what I had in mind for them, only the best. But the last few verses of that verse, they would not hear. They wouldn't have it. Why? Because of their pride. Because of their pride. Verse 13, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have mercy, but I will destroy them. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud. For the Lord has spoken. It seems as though this is now Jeremiah speaking to the people. Listen. Don't be proud, for God has spoken. Give glory to the Lord of your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Jeremiah's weeping because he said, your pride's not going to let you change. It's not going to let you repent. You're not going to do it. You've proven that over and over and over. And it's going to lead to your destruction, just like it led to the destruction of Lucifer. A very powerful spirit being in a wonderful position at God's throne. Now, there are plenty of scriptures that emphasize humility and that denounce pride. You can look those up in a concordance. I don't want to do that today. in this message. But what I do want to do is take a few passages and show you some of what God says are indicators of pride. How we need to look for pride. What it does. And if we don't nip it in the bud, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, where it will lead us. We could call these maybe tells of pride. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but there are some that I thought might be good to cover. Let's start with this one. Pride causes feelings of superiority. It causes feelings of superiority, and it cuts us off, as a result, cuts us off from God's mercy. We'll combine those. Let's look at Luke chapter 18. This is a parable by Jesus that he gave. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They, in their pride, thought, we got it all down. I mean, it's me and God. We're buds, best buds. We got it. All these other people, nah. Well, I'm righteous. Me and God. Two men came to the temple, he said, went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself in verse 11. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess, not just what he earned, but prideful about giving him everything he possessed, he would give a tithe of. You know, it's interesting to note that approach, but he's proud of what he's doing. But verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Self-righteousness may be the outward sign, but the inward root problem is pride. Self-righteousness is just an indicator of it. It's a manifestation of someone losing the battle to control pride in their life. And it cuts them off. In addition to feeling superior, it cuts them off from God's mercy. Second aspect about pride, something we ought need to watch for and be aware of, pride makes people unthankful. Makes them unthankful. They begin to feel they deserve not only what they have, but more than what they have. And for that, I'd like to take a bird's eye view of the life of King Hezekiah and 2 Chronicles 32. You find more details elsewhere, but this one gives the real quick bird's eye view that points out what I would like for us to see. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and we'll start in verse 24. Three short verses, but they really make the point of this particular lesson. People become unthankful when they allow pride to get a foothold and begin to grow in their life. And they feel they deserve more. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 24. It says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. God healed him. He said, okay, you will recover. I'll be merciful to you. But notice verse 25, but Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him. Why? Because his heart was lifted up. He let pride get a foothold in his life. It wasn't enough that God had given him extra years of life. After all, what this verse tells me is he began to feel he deserved it. Well, God gave me extra life. He needed to. That was unfair of him to try to cut my life short. For his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah in Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And God relented. When he saw Hezekiah recognize the sin of pride in his life and he got rid of it, he humbled himself, he and the inhabitants, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. God said, okay, I'll put it off. Won't destroy Jerusalem and your life. The key was that Hezekiah humbled himself and God was able to be merciful. Kind of goes right back to the point we made in the parable in Luke, doesn't it? About mercy and compassion. When we humble ourselves, God can give us compassion. But pride makes us feel we deserve not only what we have, but more. Third interesting point in my mind about pride is that pride hardens our heart. It hardens our heart. We've read already the descriptions of Israel being stiff-necked and they're going to do what they wanted to do. But pride keeps us from recognizing God's correction, keeps us from repenting. I'm going to use the example of a carnal Gentile king, but the lesson applies to all mankind, all human beings, and all humans, as I've said earlier. We all face this issue of pride. How we deal with it is of utmost importance. Now, this is found in Daniel chapter 5, if you want to be turning to Daniel. The story is that there was a feast that what we read, Daniel recorded for us, the history of this event. Belshazzar threw a feast. And I mean, this wasn't a little feast. This wasn't a little get-together in the house. I mean, this was a banquet, huge feast. 1,000 of his nobles were gathered. And their wives. Lots and lots of people. And boy, did the wine flow freely. You read through this chapter and it says there was drinking. And there was more drinking. And then there was more drinking. And they were drinking. And then they were drinking. And tasted the wine and said, I like this stuff. Let's bring out those, you know, those beautiful gold and silver vessels that came out of, what was that, temple in Jerusalem. Bring those out. Let's drink in those. Let's have a great time with this wine. And while he's inviting all of this to take place and bringing out the vessels of God's temple, this hand appears on the wall. And verse 5 says, the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance changed. I would imagine he turned white as a sheet, as we say. And his thoughts troubled him, I would think so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Anybody ever experienced that, standing up in a situation that's a little bit scary? The old knees start to knocking on you. It's like, stop it. And you can't control them. Well, that's what this king was experiencing. Gentile king. Knees knocking against each other. And he calls out for somebody to be able to explain this. And finally, Daniel is called. And Daniel does explain it to him. Let's skip down to verse 18. Again, trying to keep this short. Daniel speaking to the king. He says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, or grandfather, whichever it was specifically in the lineage, but your father, Nebuchadnezzar, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. And it's a pretty good description of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a harsh man. You read through the history prior to this, they didn't do exactly what he wanted. Well, your head's going to come off and your house is going to be a ash heap. We'll burn your house to the ground, destroy you and your family. I mean, he was quick to wipe people out. And several times, God had to teach him the lesson of pride. And he never learned it. He never learned it. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. Took away, apparently, the spirit in man. He could no longer think and reason like a human being. He lived like an animal. They fed him with grass, like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this, and you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, And the God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Belshazzar knew what had happened. I mean, it was in the history books of the Babylonian Empire. He knew what had happened. And yet his mind was hardened in pride, just like Nebuchadnezzar's. So pride hardens the heart and mind and keeps people from repenting. We're going to find that in the end time too. You can jot down Revelation 16 verses 9 through 11, some of the final plagues. I'm not going to turn and read that for the sake of time, but Revelation 16, 9 through 11 talks about men at the end time, the seals, the trumps, and you get to the final plagues, the final vials that are poured out, and the fifth and sixth of them, and they still won't repent. The two witnesses are powerfully proclaiming the gospel and preaching and performing miracles. They're not going to repent because their heart is hardened and they refuse to listen and to repent. Fourth point about pride. Pride is demanding. Because of some of these other things, it's very demanding, even of God. Demands that things be fair, that it be equal, or at least seem fair in my eyes, rather than being willing to accept God's goodness and His sovereignty. Turn with me to Isaiah 45. Isaiah made an interesting statement in verse 9. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Isaiah 45 and verse 9 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" I mean, when we state it in these terms, God, what are you doing? I don't deserve this. Wait a minute. What do you mean we don't deserve whatever it is? God's the one who is in control of things. And it sounds ridiculous to say, well, the clay is going to start talking to the potter and tell it what, you know, how it has to form the clay. No, God's the one that has the control of that. He's the potter. We should be the clay in His hands, willing to yield, willing to be moldable to what He wants. Even Peter had a difficulty with this in John chapter 21. Notice John 21 about fairness, demanding fairness. John 21, the last chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus appeared to them again. And this is a time when, as someone who enjoys fishing or has enjoyed fishing, I find it interesting that they fished all night and caught nothing, and then the beginning of the day, Jesus appears on the land and says, "You catch anything?" "No, nothing." "Well, throw the net on the other side of the boat." And they throw it on the other side of the boat, and it's so loaded with fish, it's about to break. They have to pull it into shore because they couldn't lift it out of the water. Incredible story for a fisherman. That's the big one, right? That's the big catch. Well, so Jesus then three times speaks to Peter and asks him, "If you love me." Remember, Peter had denied him three times. He had pridefully said, "I'll never deny you." And Jesus said, "Oh, yes, you will. Before the rooster crows, three times you're going to deny me." And now three times he asked him, "Do you love me?" At 17, pick it up in verse 17, John 21, 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." We are God's sheep. God loves His sheep. He loves His people. And He wants us to be fed. "Moreover," Jesus went on to tell Peter, "I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, you walked where you wished." Peter was an active man. "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on Jesus' breast in the supper, saying, "Lord, who is the one that betrays you?" Now, John could have simply said, he saw me, but he didn't write that way. He didn't want to say himself, so he referred to all this other information, which pinpoints that it was John. And Peter, seeing him, verse 21, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? I mean, you know, I'm going to have to die. What about this one? What's you've loved him more than the rest. You had a special relationship with him. What about him? What's he going to go through? And Jesus said to him, if I desire that he remain till I come, what is that to you? I mean, Peter, that doesn't concern you. Whatever I choose to make out of that particular vessel is up to me, Peter. It's not up to you. Get your nose out of what I'm doing with that vessel. Boy, we all like to kind of stick our noses in places, don't we? I mean, it's natural. We all tend to do that. Peter did that as well. Okay. If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. See, it's pride. Now, Peter didn't use the words, what are you doing, or that's not fair, but the effect was the same. He wanted an even playing ground. He wanted the field to be level. Fact is, life is not all equal for all of us. And the point is, God doesn't judge me on the skills and the talents that you have, nor you on whatever I might have. God judges each of us on what we do with what we have and what our attitude about that is. Is it prideful? Or do we continue to give God thanks for everything that he does with us and through us? Pride is demanding, wants everything to be fair, even of God. Fifth point, pride leads us to treat others harshly. Pride leads us to treat others harshly. Psalm 10, turn with me to Psalm 10. We have this and one more point. I realize we could go on and on about pride for a long, long time, but pride leads us to treat others harshly. In Psalm 10, in verse 1, it says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots with which they devise. You see, this really kind of gives a sense of the last one too, doesn't it? I want an even playing ground. God, why are you letting those wicked people succeed? This isn't fair. Yes, you should let me succeed, but why are those wicked people succeeding? But notice it's the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor, treats them harshly, looks down on people that they don't think are quite as deserving, quite as wise, quite as powerful, quite as whatever. They persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots that they've devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance, he doesn't see God. God is in none of his thoughts. And see, what it leads to is mistreating other people. Treating them harshly. Verse 7, skip down to verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Oh, it was verse 6, I guess I wanted. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. You know, I'm in control. And dealing harshly with other people. They're so self-centered, really, when you get down to pride, it makes us self-centered so we don't notice. We don't care about the sufferings of others. Oh, we might see, but we don't really deeply empathize. Let's go back to Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. Now, I didn't read the passage in chapter 2 when talking about life being fair, but if you take one quick look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2, First Peter, it says, for what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, and you should follow in his steps. See, Christ set the example of committing himself to God and not demanding things all be fair and equal in his life. And now in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, part of putting on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is following God's instruction, being patient, being merciful with one another, being kind to one another as fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. When we talk about peace, the opposite of peace, of course, is strife and arguing. And guess what Proverbs 13 tells us? Last point, pride leads to strife and arguing. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. There are a number of passages in the book of Proverbs about pride, but this one has always struck me. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. But by pride comes nothing but strife. Pride leads to strife. It leads to arguing. It leads to disagreements and fighting with other people. Now, to kind of bring all of this back full circle, think with me for a minute about Lucifer. All of these points that we've looked at, you realize they really relate to Lucifer's example. That's where I got them. Think about these for a moment with me, if you would. It was Satan's pride that led to his trying to take away God's throne. Why did he try to take away God's throne? Well, superiority. Felt he was superior. Felt he deserved more, certainly, but he felt superior. Thought he deserved more. He had blessings. He wasn't thankful for them. So he was also unthankful. His mind was hardened. Couldn't be changed, wouldn't repent, and he was demanding to have his way. He wanted more power, he wanted a higher position. That led him to treat God with harshness and ultimately led to not just strife, but war. It led him all the way to war, to fight against God, to try to take God's throne. So we've kind of followed the whole cycle to come back to Lucifer, who became Satan. You know, the leaven of pride is something that as we finish these days of unleavened bread, I move to say it's really something we need to examine in our lives. I know we examine ourselves during Passover, prior to Passover, but it's really something we need to be aware of, not just once a year. We need to think of this often. Let's look for any of those indicators of pride. There are others, I'm sure, but these are some we definitely can take a look at and be aware of. I have to do this. Every one of us needs to do this. We all need to watch for pride. And when we do see its warning signs, let's root it out like we root leaven out for 7 days. Let's recognize it. Let's point it out to God. Show God our deep desire to be even more like him in an unleavened state. Not just during unleavened bread, but all year long.